All right, it's a minute or so afterwards. Let's go ahead and get started. I want to thank everybody for being here today. We appreciate very much this auditorium class and those who come, and we often have our visitors come to this class, so thank you for being here. If you're visiting, we've got some from out of state, some friends. It's very glad to have you. We're studying in 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11 today, 2 Corinthians 11. It's probably worth saying while you get there that this is fairly unfamiliar territory for most Christians in terms of study. There are sections in 2 Corinthians we study quite a bit, and then there are pretty large chunks here like chapters 10 and 11 that don't get a lot of attention. We're going to talk about why that is, and what we're trying to do in this class is give it some attention. So last Sunday we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at this idea of the way that they challenged Paul's authority. He would leave town and immediately they would begin to twist the gospel and undermine his message. And look, this Corinthian church was, I don't know how else to say it, they were kind of a mess, right? I mean, this is a church that was faithful to the Lord, but when you read the 1 Corinthian letter, they had all kinds of problems. And, you know, they fixed a lot of those. We know that. They properly disciplined the man who had his father's wife, and that man repented. But it's not like they just woke up one day and they were all great again. I mean, this church still had a lot of things to work on. And as you'll see today, one of their weaknesses, even after the 1 Corinthian letter, is they were susceptible to teachers in the sway when they came in. And those teachers were talking poorly about Paul, and some of the church in Corinth was starting to buy that. Largely because the message they were being taught by people other than Paul was a twisted, different gospel. It was a little easier, fit their culture a little bit better. And, you know, all of a sudden you start wondering, well, who was that Paul guy? Like, do I really have to do it the way he said? So there are chunks in many of Paul's letters that we don't study all that often where he just defends himself. He's defending his ministry. And that's what we're doing here as we look at the end of chapter 10, which we need to do this morning. The end of chapter 10, the last question on your sheet, and we move into chapter 11. Let's begin with a word of prayer and praise to God. Our Heavenly Father, we all come before you. We need you, Father. We love you, Father. We need your blessings every day. It is our goal in life to worship you, to praise you, to proclaim your name, and be in a relationship with you that never fails. A relationship where you mold us into your workmanship and then we work in your name. Father, we pray that we will never allow ourselves to lower our end of that bargain. We know that you are always willing to work on us, to forgive us, to encourage us, to shape us and teach us. And Father, we pray that that means something for us as we do the work that you have set for us. We're thankful for today, for this day of rest for us, this day of worship. We're thankful for all who've gathered here. We just want to read and study and pray. We want to remember your Son and we want to encourage your people. And Father, just bless us in that today. Thank you for giving us this place to meet. Thank you for providing safety to all who have come here. May this be the beginning of our week, but also the highlight of the week. May everything that happens for the next 6 days be a result or a reflection of what's happening right now, Father. This is a treasured time for your people, and we thank you for it. Be with us as we study this today, as we look into Paul's life and his level of commitment. And while none of us are the Apostle Paul, none of us have the spiritual gifts that he had, Father, we pray that we can emulate his character, his commitment and sacrifice, so that those whom we teach will never have a reason to doubt that it's truth. Father, we want that to be our message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's finish up in chapter 10, the last 6 or 7 verses. This is a question on your sheet for 2 Corinthians 10. How is Paul committed to be very different in terms of commendation. Now, where that's coming from is, in chapter 10, verse 12, these men who showed up felt like they were amazing men because they were comparing themselves to themselves and to others. You know, you can always look like you're right when you compare yourself to somebody else, or you compare yourself to your former self. You could always boast. And yet Paul said, you know, that's not the way I operate. Although I'll say this, if anybody could compare themselves to their former self and proclaim their value. Could the Apostle Paul do that? Yeah. But he didn't. And instead, in verses 13 through 18, he says, commendation is important, but only one kind. So what did you put for the answer of question 6? How is Paul committed to be very different in terms of commendation? What did you draw from that last 6 verses?
Okay. His boasting is with hope and increased
faith. Okay, boasting and hope and increased faith. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in your increased faith in God. Good. Yes, sir. Tony?
The Lord's approval. So he's got a different standard than his own standard.
Okay. He seeks the commendation of the Lord. He's not seeking the commendation of his conscience, as we learn in his history. Sometimes his conscience was awry, even though he thought it was right. If he was letting his own conscience commend himself, he was a commended Christian killer. But his conscience wasn't right. If he seeks commendation from his fellow Pharisees, he'd still be a Pharisee. If he saw commendation from his Jewish brethren, he'd still be a Judaizing teacher. He sought commendation from the Lord, and it changed him dramatically. Every single thing about his life changed because he only sought, I'm looking at verse 18, it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. But I think it warrants a follow-up question. How do you know if the Lord commends you? Because everybody's going to say that, right? Oh, I'm not just commending myself. The Lord commends me. It's not just that my friends think I'm right. I'm definitely right. I mean, everybody says that. Yes, ma'am?
We have a standard that God has set forth. That is what we're to be measured by.
We do have a standard by which we are to be measured. That's right. I'm going to get ahead of myself just a little bit. And this will instantly make you think of Galatians 1, if you've ever studied anything like this before. But look in chapter 11, because nothing changes when we get to chapter 11. There's still this defense of his ministry and this sort of flabbergasted attitude about why they've thrown him to the wolves for the sake of these selfish teachers. But look at verse 4. For if one comes, I'm in chapter 11 now, and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, there's a barb right there, boom, which we'll talk about in a minute. He's not above or below sarcasm and strikes. But this reminds us a lot of Galatians 1. What's his point in chapter 11, verse 4, and in Galatians 1? What's his point? Okay, compare yourself to the true gospel. Okay, what I delivered to you was the true gospel. So if anybody shows up with anything different than that, what does Galatians 1 say? I'm pretty sure in Galatians 1, he actually said, even if I show up. Did he say that in Galatians 1? He said, even if I show up and I see something different, what you heard in the beginning, remember John talks about this in 1 John, what you heard in the beginning of the gospel is the gospel. You will be given an easier message. You will be given more culturally relevant messages. Messages that fit your marriage situation or your work schedule. Listen to me, if it's not the gospel from the beginning, it's not the gospel. Now this is why Paul had to defend his ministry by telling the story of his history and his experiences. Because he had to prove something pretty heavy. He had to prove that when he said it, it was gospel. And when they say it, they're liars. So what did he have to do to back up that claim? I mean, what if I told you that? I said, all right, guys, listen up. If I say it, it's the gospel. And if anybody else says it, and it's different, they're lying. You'd have a big problem with that. I don't come with the right credentials to make a statement like that. Verse 4. So tell me about why Paul had to talk about his credentials all the time. And what were they?
He had to convince them with evidence that he was sent from God.
Yeah, sent from God. I'm in chapter 11 again, but notice he says in verse 5. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, if you said eminent apostle, who would they instantly think of?
Paul.
I mean, Peter's the biggest, the best, the boldest. He said, I'm not in any way inferior. Now, what's interesting about that is look at chapter 11, verse 13. These people who were coming into town were calling themselves something. They're using that magic tag word in verse 13 that's supposed to make everybody just melt in front of them. Apostles. We are apostles. We are sent by God. You must listen to us. He said, listen carefully. I am an apostle. And not the least, and he could argue even in some ways maybe amongst the greatest, he wouldn't put it that way. So he's got to tell you stories. He has to tell you about the road to Damascus and being blinded by Jesus before, right after he saw Jesus. He has to show you spiritual gifts. He has to talk about the perils through which he has gone that no human would ever go through unless there was something else going on. And he's doing that not to boast, though he calls it boasting sarcastically. He says, okay, if you guys would just sit there a minute, I'm going to go ahead and boast for a little while. What he's saying is, it feels really dumb for me to boast to you for a chapter, but apparently that's where we are in this thing. Where we are in this thing is I've got to make this list. So you get to the end of chapter 11, and he starts making this list. Look in we can start verse 16. Again, I say, I'm in chapter 11 this time, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish. Now, he goes on to say in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. In other words, this is ridiculous that I'm having to do this right now. I'm a total wild, boastful maniac of the egocentric type, which he isn't, but they're forcing him to do it. So he goes through this lengthy list that you know. This would be the part of the chapter you probably know. He said, I'm also far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times, I'm in chapter 11, verse 24, I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, and on and on and on and on. He ought not have to do that. Let me ask you this question. Why shouldn't he have to do what he's doing in this chapter? Which is being sarcastic and pointed and making odd self-serving defenses. Why shouldn't he have to do that? Okay, he's already done it once when he first came to town and taught them, which they loved, by the way. They were all over it. Bob?
There's a bunch of false prophets right there that were saying things differently. They didn't have the background that he had.
Right.
But which were false prophets.
Honestly, I don't think he's frustrated by the false prophets because he knows who they are and what they are. What's frustrating him? It's the people. It's the church. I can't believe this is happening. And this is not the only time this happened. I referenced this a couple of weeks ago. Remember, he had to do this whole thing to the regions of Galatia, which, by the way, if I'm using my hand maps again, Corinth is way over here, and that's what he's having to do. The regions of Galatia are way over here in journey number one. You know, what are the 3 cities associated with the regions of Galatia? Bonus question. Those are a little further west. In the first journey, he goes to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and then he goes back, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, gets stoned and driven out of town. That's the reason. So from the earliest part of his ministries all the way over to here, in Galatians, remember Galatians 4:16. Now, there's a lot in Galatians we could talk about. But what did he ask them? A question in Galatians 4:16. What was it? Come on, you guys know. As soon as you see it, you're going to go, oh, I knew that. Ah, I should have just said it. Unless I gave you the wrong verse, in which case, here we are. Yeah. Am I your enemy now? Are we in opposition now because I tell you and told you the truth? What's interesting about that is when Paul first visited Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, he taught them the truth, which is salvation through faithfulness to Jesus, and they all loved it. And then the Judaizing teachers came in, and the compromised Gnostics came in with their Gnosticism, which says that, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. As long as your heart is right, which is pretty much modern day religion, America style. And now it's like, yeah, Paul, I don't think that's where we want to go. He said, you don't have that option. I wish that more in the world understood this. You don't have it. Like the gospel isn't an option bag and you pick the one you like. I am an apostle. This is the gospel. This is all you get. And that's what this letter's having to do. Yes.
He says, are they servants of God Christ? He says, I more so. So is he calling them, these false teachers, servants of Christ?
Based on the language of these false teachers and how they doesn't seem to be much redeemable, he could be saying that's what they're calling themselves. Are they calling themselves servants of Christ? I'm more so. There are cases, though, where people were teaching the name of Jesus and it was doing good work, but they also were teaching a lot of error. Not sure about these guys. Not sure.
In the guise of Christ's apostles.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll see that in our text as well, that they were, verse 13, false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. I understand your question based on the way it's worded in verse 23, but I think that they're under that disguise. Reminded me of Jude a little bit. You know, Jude, they come to your feasts, they come to your worship, but their motives are wrong. Yeah.
Well, especially this chapter where he's telling about all these great things that he did, I kind of think about, because there's a lot of times he is so humble in what he's saying. And you've got this crew that comes in, and they are boastful. And in verse 12, it talks about how they boasted about their mission, and they're boasting. And as humans, often we follow the one that we feel like is doing the most and is the best. And, well, this guy's doing so much more. Let's follow him now. And Paul's coming back and going, listen, let me tell you about the things that they're doing versus the things that I've done. Let me tell you about my history, my authority, my background. This is from God. This is not.
Yeah, credibility, sacrifice, that's right.
Don't just follow the boasting.
Of course, Jesus talked to us about these false teachers, didn't he? We're kind of answering some of our questions in our early banter here, which is good. But Jesus in Matthew 7 said, it's going to be a lot of these false teachers. They're going to twist, they're going to convince, people are going to enjoy their messages, you know, tickling of the ears. He said, but there's really one, well, there's really two tests. Test number one, Paul actually told everyone, which is search the scriptures, you know, the Berean search. But also, they didn't have scriptures then, so how did you figure out if it was a false teacher or not? I wonder if I can trust this guy. The gifts, miraculous gifts would have been one. But Jesus went to a different point. Studying the scripture is a good defense against false teachers. The evidence is of first century gifts. But what did Jesus talk about in Matthew 7? Yeah, you're going to know them by the things that they do. Their motives always come to the surface eventually. If they're a wolf in sheep's clothing, they will get hungry and they will feast. Watch for that and wait for that. And I think that's why Paul is saying, okay, let's have that conversation then. Let's talk about actual works. This is what I did. I've traveled on these journeys. I've slept on the streets. I've been robbed and beaten and stoned and maligned. I've lost everything. I gave up everything. You want to have that conversation? Let's have it. And they just show up with none of that sacrifice. And they want you to follow them. I would say this by way of extension. You know, a lot of what we deal with today is different than this because they had the gifts and it was kind of different. And Paul's an apostle. But I do think that when people in the church, preachers, elders, when they're really making the hard decisions outside of the service, when they've made real sacrifices, when they're truly going above and beyond, it does something to their message. It amplifies their message. It makes you think, you know, I don't agree with what he taught last week, but when you look at his life and the way he's living it and what he's doing and how he's probably onto something I'm not onto. And so there's always a good in making sure that your sacrifices back up your preaching on sacrifice, if that makes sense. And Paul's arguing that his does. I saw a lot of hands. Let me try to get to a few. Yes, sir, Mr. Bob.
Paul didn't take any money from them, and the others probably did.
Yeah.
It made a big difference, too.
You know, Bob, that may be why he didn't. This is a big part of chapter 11, by the way. He said, not only have I done all this, but I have a right for you to pay me to do this work. And he said, I didn't take a penny from you. Probably you're right, because the others were saying, you know, giving sermons every Sunday, maybe. But what's interesting is, I love the sarcastic. I used to be a sarcastic person. We went to divorce counseling. I quit it. But there's room for it. There's room for it. When two people are making an argument and one of them is foolish and cannot see their foolishness, there's room for poking at that point. He said, I robbed other churches so I could come and serve you. If that's not a poke in the eye, I mean, you've never been poked in the eye. That's, I robbed them so that I could come and work for nothing for you because you guys don't get it. you don't get it, and you think that, you know, it's all about greed, all this and that. So that's a big point in chapter 11 is another one of his sacrifices is he didn't even utilize the gifts they should have been giving him for the sake of their immaturity. Some other comments? I saw several hands. Yes, sir.
One other is kind of subtle, but in chapter 10, before he leads into this, verse 13 and 14, he brings up, he says, but we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure, he's talking about where God apportioned, he says, to us as a measure to reach as far as you. And not only verse 14, he extends that. He says, we were the first to come. So he wasn't just an apostle, which is a false apostle. It wasn't just that. He was not only that, he was the very first. So think about first century and how powerful this was. The gospel was being spread. He was the very first one on board by God's direction, God's approval, to bring the gospel of Christ. After that, different gospels started following in.
It's a really interesting section. I wish we had more time to look at it. But the New American Standard translates the word sphere a few times. If you have different versions, they'll use different words. But a sphere is like a, you know, it's a big bubble that covers a space. He said, I came to you because God gave you to me. God created a sphere and he said, Paul, go get them. This is where I want you. I don't want you to go to there. And he didn't even let him go to Asia at one point, and he didn't let him go somewhere else at another point. This is your sphere. Paul goes into that space and he saves these people. And now they're saying, I think we've got some other people we're going to follow. He said, no, listen carefully. You don't have the right to make that choice. God gave you to me. When I am studying with you and presenting you, I'm presenting the ones to whom God entrusted to me, and I have a right to that. I'm not boasting, but if I have to, I will, because basically Paul loved them like a father, and he said, I'm not giving you away. I can't just let you go, because you're in the sphere that God gave to me, and I'm not giving. It's almost like your own kids, your family. I'm not giving them over to the world. They're in the sphere God gave to me. So there's part of his boldness is he answers to God in some sense by what happens to these Corinthians. He's fired up about it. Yes.
In chapter 10, 13 through 18, really the last question on page 9. I noticed another thing. The pronoun we, here's the pronoun we, verse 13, I believe, we will not boast beyond measure. Verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves. I believe Paul had so many critics there at Corinth. He gets away from I, and yet he's including others. But I believe it might come across to those people that he's egotistical, and he's not at all. And he wants them to know that, you know, there's another way of measuring ourselves, not by yourselves. But his concern was, I'm going to do everything. The work that I do is in harmony. It's in harmony with God's will. That's what he wanted to get across.
That's a good point Tim's making. I can't remember now. My brain couldn't grab it when you were saying that. But when he went to Corinth the first time, he was not alone. I don't know if it was Titus who was with him or Timothy who was with him. But I think his point is, yes, we came giving the gospel, and it's not just me. And what an interesting balance he's trying to draw here of defending his right to be their father in the faith and yet not make it about the elevation of himself. That's very challenging. You know, I got a nice solution. Let's not ever make elders, preachers, and teachers have to do that. Let's not have that attitude. For the elders, teachers, and preachers, prove your faith by your sacrifice and your actions so that your integrity doesn't have to be questioned. Not that he had made that mistake, but sometimes we do. And membership, let's all love the one truth enough to not cast people out for preaching it. If you don't think that's happened, you're like not even 5 years old. That's happened a lot. Cast the guy out, get another. Well, church is changing. Culture's changing. This guy's still pounding those same passages. We cast them out, we replace them. Maybe not here, maybe not our experience, but the church worldwide has changed. Because they cast it out, the people who came with the gospel, for the people who've come with what they want. So we all have a part to play in this. The preachers and teachers and elders and leaders have a part to play, and the members have a part to play. Yes?
He said he was speaking to God, not men. I assume the others kind of pleased, gave them what they wanted to hear.
Yeah, I think so. That seems to be indicated by the disguising of chapter 11, verse 14, just like Satan. I mean, he compares them to Satan in chapter 11, verse 14. So let's bust into this a little bit with the questions. Maybe we can move with swifter pace since we've kind of excavated a lot of the chapter. Here's your first question here on chapter 11. Before addressing those false teachers that Bob just mentioned, Paul opens with a little foolishness, which is some sarcasm here. In fact, foolish appears quite a few times. And if you include him saying, I'm going to basically speak as if insane in verse 23, he's using a lot of this idea of foolishness and insanity. And what's he driving at with that? What do you think that's all about? It's very interesting language. Why is he wording it that way? Yes, ma'am?
It seems that he's trying to prove God's power. And by being boastful, he's showing that God is more powerful.
Okay, God's power,
good. I mean, is this the way you would have a conversation with someone? You say, okay, I'm just going to be foolish here for a minute. Let me just speak in foolishness for a little. Okay, I'm going to go insane on you for a few seconds. You wouldn't normally talk to people that way. Though we do see it in 1 Corinthians 1, because of the world, he said, yeah, God's foolish, the world's wise, we get it. But they're going to hell and he's taking people to heaven. You know, it's kind of 1 Corinthians 1. What do you think, Tony? Why is he using this language?
It's a reflection of the depth of the relationship that he has with these people. Okay. That he can make statements like this. And he's trying to impress on them how deeply invested and how deeply concerned he is by going this direction. We have a close enough relationship that when I say I'm going to be foolish, you get it. Okay. You understand how much I really care for you.
Okay. That's a good observation. Could be possible. I've looked at it a couple of ways. In one way, it certainly does show some closeness that he's willing to talk to them like this, kind of poke at them and say things and try to, like, we have a good enough relationship. I'm just going to try to wake you up with some language. Also, it's possible that, you know, the false teachers were coining him as foolish. And he's saying, okay, let's be foolish. You want to be foolish? Let's be foolish. And somebody says, you're crazy. You're like, you want me to see crazy? I'll show you crazy. And then you go and you make all these really powerful arguments that blow them away. Might be part of his approach. Any other comments on the way that's worded? I think it's interesting that in verse 1, he says, bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed, you are bearing with me. So he keeps somewhat of a positive tone. And then he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know, he uses some strong, interesting language. Like, let me be foolish for a moment. I'm a very jealous person. Well, I knew it. Something wrong with him. He said, no, I'm jealous for you. Like, you're all I think about. You're in my sphere. You're what God has given me. And so he uses kind of just interesting language throughout that talks about that. Verse 8, when he says, I robbed other churches. Verse 10, when he says, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. You know, they called Paul boastful. He said, I know this boasting of mine will not be stopped. You know, it's sort of interesting, playful language with a bite to it. So it's just kind of fascinating the way he talks to them and uses this idea of foolishness. It's a figure, really. He's saying, I'm going to speak foolishly, but the figure of speech is actually, this is not going to be foolish at all. And that's a lot like 1 Corinthians 1. You know, God is foolish. And by that he means, wake up. Like, he's not foolish at all. That's just what the world thinks. So it could be some of that. Could be answering the way the world calls him foolish. Yes?
He's letting them know that his concern for them is just going to be more and more intense.
Yeah.
As he comes from chapter 10 and chapter 11.
Yeah, more intense. More personal. This is personal in the way it's spoken. So when we get to the false teachers, we start to dig into what he's actually saying. How do false teachers employ the same strategy as the serpent deceived Eve from chapter 11, verse 3? Explore that a little bit. How are they a lot like that?
The truth of the gospel and putting enough truth with the message that it sounds like it could be right.
Okay. Slight twist, like in the case of if Satan, I went back and read that last night, and when Satan was tempting Eve, you know, slight alterations to the command, which actually negated the command. And this idea of not rejecting your relationship with God, but actually heightened, like more God-like relationship with God. He said, well, if you eat this fruit, you're going to know God. Like, you and God will be, you get to see him face to face. And I think that there's some of that. There's this heightening. But look at verse 3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. And here's the word I want you to see. From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, I like the word pure, obviously, and the gospel is pure, and any alteration to the gospel instantly is impure. If you put 1% of something else in it, it's no longer 100% pure. But I like the word simplicity better. Paul came, go back and read in the book of Acts. It was not complicated. It's never been complicated. Repent, believe in Christ, repent of your sins. Of course, there's an action of baptism. There's a surrender to God. And you just do what he says. Let me just make an argument here that most of the twisted religion and false ideas and newfangled concepts and rejection of the old ways is because people do. If you guys don't know this now, you're definitely going to write this down. In fact, if you're willing to get a tattoo, this would be it. People do what they want to do. Okay? That's life. People do unless authority dictates their behavior and they submit to it. That's the only thing that keeps people from doing what they want to do. Authority. Christ was the authority. Paul taught he's the authority. You do what he says to do. Well, people didn't like that. And so all of these changes come. I'm thinking about 2 Timothy, who want to have their ears tickled and the whole deal, you know, these messages. And that's what we have is compromise in the world. He said, look, it's really simple if you think about it. He's the head, you're the body, you do what he says to do. And I think that's really beautiful when you consider that 2,000 years has passed, and any time we've tried to complicate the truth, we've left it. And the simplicity of the truth is still in the same written form. I think about this a lot. 2,000 years still in the same written form it was in the very beginning. All we have to do is give ourselves to God. All right, any other comments about these false teachers? Yes.
I don't necessarily have a comment about false teachers, but I think the statement you made is vital to us today. People are going to do what they want to do. And I think we have to be very careful with ourselves. We have to examine ourselves constantly to make sure that what we do, we're not doing it just because we want to. And I don't, we can't say, I'm not sure God meant that, as some people will say about baptism, for instance.
Yeah.
So I think that it's a lesson for us to be very certain that we do what we do because that's what God said for us to do.
I could easily forget everything else and talk about this for the next 7 minutes. But you know, I've been preaching for 19 years. Got people here who have been in church a long time. I've seen a lot of people leave the church. Just leave. I've heard of a lot of reasons. I have almost never, I want to say never, but I want to leave a little window open. I've almost never had someone sit down with me and say, look, Chris, biblically and scripturally, what you are teaching at this church is wrong. What these elders are enforcing is not God's will. I'm going to leave here because I want to go do what God really said. I may have never heard that. People leave because they want to do what they want to do. Eldership stand up and say, we want you to be faithful to the assemblies. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11, we want you faithful. We want you here. We don't want you to forsake it. The Bible teaches this about encouragement. The Bible teaches this about commitment. The Bible teaches this about the will of God. And people leave. Not because, well, the elders were clearly twisting the scripture, but because I don't want to go to church when I'm supposed to go to church. Like, people want to do what they want to do. And so you go find another church with the same sign out front. Bonus. And they say, look, you just come to church whenever you want here. And you're still fine. And you do this or that and you're still fine. And then people join those churches and they malign us for the rest of our days. What I'm saying is that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here. He's preaching the simple truth, but it's hard. Teaser alert. Sermon coming up. It's hard. It's work. We're his workmanship, created for football, for good works. It's work. It's hard. They didn't want it anymore. So the only way you can leave the message without addressing the message is you got to tear down the messenger. Chris is a bad guy. The eldership at Lindale are unreasonable. The Christians there are hypocrites. Tear down the people, and then you get to just throw out the message and go do what you want to do. He said, you better listen really carefully. The message is going nowhere. The message is the message no matter what happens with the messenger. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And you want to talk about relevance in our time? There's a lot of relevance here, even though we're not apostles and the miracles aren't there. Although I will say, one time I was doing a radio show and on alcohol and abstinence and modern day alcohol. And afterwards, a guy shows up in the studio, walks into the room, like pulling the thing off, walks into the room and lectures me for 10 minutes on why any kind of alcohol is fine. You can pretty much drink whatever you want. And I'm, you know, bantering with him. And at the end, he kind of raises his hand and says, I probably should have opened with this. I am an apostle. So, I mean, that was supposed to be the end of the argument. Like this guy, I said, wow, I mean, you really should have opened with that because you could have levitated or something and I would have agreed with you. I think I did say something like that. Sarcasm's always been a thing for me. I had to dig a hole in the backyard because obviously that didn't help, right? But anyway, the point is this, people throwing around authority, but if it's getting away from the simple, what the Bible simply teaches, then I know it's going to make you, I know you're going to enjoy it more. And I know you can find 10 preachers in other churches who will tell you, yeah, you just come to church whenever you want. It's no big deal. But it's not going to change this. It's not going to change it, you know? Never changes. Comment over here. Yes.
When Paul's talking about being a fool, he was being sarcastic.
Say again?
When Paul was talking about being a fool.
Yeah.
Sarcasm.
Yeah, he's definitely using a lot of that here. It's very fascinating. A lot of that in a lot of his letters. Hey, let's look at this. Question 3. We're right there already. We're on top of it. These false teachers, I'm just drawing from verse 4, they preach another Jesus, or you receive a different spirit or a different gospel. When you match that up with Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and we've already talked about it, so let's do it quickly, but I still want to hear from you. Question 3, how does one identify this false teaching? How does one identify it? We said the answers before, but it'd be a great way to wind down this class. I don't know if what this person is telling me is true. I like the way it sounds. I like that it means I get to do a lot more of what I want to do, but how do you figure it out if it's been twisted or if it's actually the simple and pure truth? Yes.
The original is so that you can compare it if it's different from what you were taught in the beginning.
Kim, listen, no. No. You don't have to be a Bible student or a Bible reader or know the truth. All you need to do is just go ask somebody, right? We have a lot of that in the church. We have a lot of people who just aren't great Bible students, not committed to Bible study. They don't know how to find what's really there, but fortunately they know a few people to call. Don't be like that. You have to get in the scripture and find out, like, what is he saying? I mean, you should be doing that when I'm preaching. And we have a bit of a rapport, you and I. And Paul commended the Bereans for doing that. We've got to become Bible students. If I was going to put the apostasy in the church in the last 50 years and those who've fallen away and put it into one category of why it's happened, it's because in a country where there are 10,000 things you can do with your time, Bible study has been almost eliminated in many Christian families. And in that case, danger is imminent. It's at the door. Now, it's not a negative message. It's a positive one. We need to become Bible students again. Like real students. Devotion to it. Okay? What else? So we got Bible study.
We just watched these people for a little while. Yeah. Their true colors will come through.
Just watch them for a little while. Watch their real choices. And people say, don't judge me by the things that I do. Jesus said that's the only way they can judge you. And the only way anybody knows who you are, how faithful you are to God, is whether you're, you know, do things that are faithful to God. That's the way that we know whether the teaching is sound. So if you do both those things, if you're studying on your own and you're observing the other person, it'll do a lot. Maybe there's a third thing we can mention. Anybody else? How do we check? Yeah?
Usually the arrow is pointing not to you, it's back toward them because they're wanting or needing something.
Yeah, look for that. Look for motive. Look for those kinds of things. All right, so that's what we've talked about so far. When we get down to question 4, let's finish with this. I don't think this is, it's changed a lot culturally, but maybe not entirely. How did these false teachers get so close to these Christians? And we've already answered the second question, how are they identified? How did they get so close? Yeah, they claim maybe they were at one point. But the Judaizing teachers have gotten to them, and now they're plotting their overtake. You know, they want to use the 3.5% rule against the truth. You know, if you get 3.5% of a group to believe something with passion, you can overtake the whole group. It's a war fact from modern history. So there is that. I don't look around this room today and think, oh, we've got some people like that here. But the point is, I can't tell. Deception and cover-up and planning, like, we can't tell. The only thing we can do is keep studying the scriptures and keep holding one another accountable for the things we say and do. And that's all we really can do. And maybe we can, if there's a wolf in our room this morning with sheep's clothing, maybe we can change their DNA and make them wolf, or make them sheep again. Or maybe one day we'll get to see the teeth before somebody gets devoured. But the only way we can do it is keep studying and keep measuring each other by our actions, right? I mean, that's all we can do. Hey, listen, we're over time. Let's pick this up at the exact spot next week. Thank you. Next Sunday morning. Finish chapter 11. Start working on chapter 12 as well.